Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 8, which you'll find on page 183 of the Church Bible. Joshua chapter 8, and we'll read the first 29 verses. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee from before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire, and you shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai, and all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city, but Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to study your word, it is our desire that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us through this word. We pray that you would open it. We pray that you would behold your glory in it, and that we might then better understand what it means to be citizens in your kingdom. Lord, come now and do us good, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the defeat of Ai, or the defeat at Ai, recorded for us in Joshua chapter 7, was a devastating turn of events for Israel. Having entered this promised land, riding on the wave of God's promises of protection and conquest, to suffer a defeat at the hands of this small city was an utter devastation and a turn of events that was wholly unexpected. Joshua, the leader of Israel, when he had heard of this defeat in chapter 7, was absolutely astounded. And we are told that when he heard this, he tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. It was a position of grief and a position of mourning. Here was Joshua just dumbfounded at what had happened at Ai. It was incomprehensible to him that the people of God should be defeated by any city, far less this small one. And we are told that in that evening, as Joshua still before the ark of God cried out, his grief was such that he came dangerously close to the words of that faithless generation who had rebelled against God when they had heard of the giants who had inhabited the land. You remember their exclamation. When the spies had come back the first time, Israel was at the banks of the Jordan and told them that the inhabitants of the land were giants who dwelled in fortified cities. That faithless generation said, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" As these men and women considered what lay before them, as they thought of the strong civilization that dwelt across that river, they declared that God had done wickedly in bringing them there, as if to play with them as a tyrant, and then let them die by the sword of those Canaanites. And Joshua, as he lies before this ark in chapter 7, as he lies prostrate in grief before the ark of the Lord, as he lies there filled with confusion and misunderstanding at all that just had befallen Israel, he comes to the very edge of that same accusation. You remember his cry? Maybe you don't, it was a few weeks ago, but in chapter 7, and verse 7, we're told that Joshua cried and he said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites and to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." In his grief, in his confusion, in his misunderstanding, Joshua questions why God would bring them to this place if they were just going to be destroyed like this. I think we can understand his cry. It wasn't supposed to be like this. It's really as shocking for us as it was for them as we have followed Israel on that journey from Egypt through the wilderness and across the river and past Jericho to this point. It's absolutely shocking because it's not supposed to be like this, right? You remember this whole context was set in the context of God's promises. Again and again and again, God has said, I'm giving you this land, Israel. Right, that's right, clear right from the beginning of this book, as God had spoken to Joshua on the east of the Jordan. And he had told him he was giving this land to the people of Israel. And it was the message that was evidenced by God's riding into battle before His people in the form of the ark, first stopping in the waters of the Jordan, and then marching around that stronghold of Jericho eventually on the seventh day, causing those walls simply to fall before Israel. In addition to the word promise, God had given these supernatural evidences demonstrating, as He had done repeatedly since the escape from Egypt, that He was literally willing to move heaven and earth in order to fulfill His covenant promise to Abraham and settle Israel in this land. But in addition to that, there was that dramatic theophany just prior to the conquest of Jericho, in which God Himself appeared to Joshua dressed and ready for battle, appearing as the commander of His own army, ready to not just fight with His people, but for His people. Israel had been given promise after promise, evidence upon evidence upon evidence, that God was delivering them into this land, that He was carrying them into this land and giving it to them. But it all seemed to come to a grinding halt as that force of 3,000 warriors sent against this small town were defeated with the loss of 36 men. It made no sense. As Joshua lay in front of the ark, prostrating himself before God, he came dangerously close to repeating the sin of that unfaithful generation and accusing God of doing wrong by bringing them here. Of course, God had not done wrong. Right? As we saw last time in chapter 7, as was soon discovered, first by the casting of lots and then by His own admission, this defeat was the result of Achan's sin. It was his decision to disobey the command of God and steal silver and gold and that cloak from Jericho. God had commanded that all the precious metals be taken into the treasury of the tabernacle, and everything else was to be destroyed. But Achan's covetousness had given birth to theft and outright rebellion against the rule of God, and it was for his sin that the favor of God was removed from the people. Joshua's cry had been brought back from the brink of blasphemy when he had ended with the great question, and what will you do for your great name? It was that question that had saved Joshua in his cry. It was that question that demonstrated that Joshua had not entirely gone down the path of that faithless generation. And having cried out in his pain, he realizes that more than the well-being of Israel, what was at stake here was nothing less than the glory of God. God was to leave Israel here. If He was to abandon them to their own devices, if He was to leave them and allow them to be slaughtered here, then His glory as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming, gracious, merciful God would be undermined and compromised. Remember, there are two aspects of God's character that must always be kept in tension. We must always remember that God is holy and righteous and just. We must remember that God is glorious as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the ultimate authority. before whom all men are held accountable. But we must always remember what Achan had forgotten, that God, as just and righteous and holy, will always require sin to be punished. That he cannot simply look the other way, and he cannot, with a grandfatherly wink and a nod, pretend it never happened. Right, and so it was, in response to Joshua's question, what will you do for your great name, that God had brought judgment upon Achan for his rebellion. That's what he will do, Joshua. He will show his justice in bringing this sentence against Achan for his rebellion. The wages of his sin was death. But we must always remember that God is also, at the same time, holy, gracious, and merciful, and kind, and gentle. But that was the very foundation of the covenant relationship between Israel and God. It was only because God, in His grace, had given to humanity what we did not deserve and promised a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, and then built on that gracious foundation with the gracious promise to Abraham that he would establish for himself a holy nation, that His glory as gracious God was displayed. Right? We had done nothing to merit a Redeemer. All that humanity had done was merit judgment. That's all that Adam and Eve had ever done. But God in His grace promised a Redeemer. In His grace, some Savior. Abraham did nothing to warrant God saying, from you I will establish a holy nation, a treasured possession that will be unlike any other people on earth, because they will be united to me and marked by me. He didn't do anything for that. He was just an unknown man in Iraq when God had chosen him to be this patriarch. It was by grace that God had brought Israel out of Egypt. It is by grace that He had brought them through the wilderness. They had done nothing to merit God's faithfulness to them. In fact, they had done the very opposite, grumbling against Him and questioning Him almost constantly on that journey. And it is that second aspect of God's character that is now vindicated in the fall of Ai. What will you do for your great name? Joshua asks. Well, first, justice, and now, grace. Now that the justice of God had been satisfied in the punishment of Achan, the gracious establishment of Israel in this promised land could continue. And so the word of the Lord came to Joshua and commanded him to send all the fighting men of Israel to take on this previously victorious town of Ai. Then this command that Joshua is given, we cannot help but feel there is an implicit rebuke of Joshua's prior presumption in sending a diminished force against this city. But there's not much made about Joshua's folly in chapter 7. But we cannot help but notice the silence that surrounds his actions. There is no word from the Lord. Joshua is not commanded to take Ai. Joshua is not commanded to send a reduced force to take that city. There is a measure of presumption at play. As Joshua listened to the reports of the spies and decided that this city could be taken with 3,000 men. But now, contrary to the recommendations of the spies, God comes to Joshua and He says, now Joshua, go against the city, and this is who I want you to send. All your fighting men. I don't care if it's a city of 12,000 people, I want you to send every man against this city. There's no rationale given for it. There doesn't need to be. This is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. And so Joshua is commanded to send them, and they go. And they go up, and they lull the inhabitants of Ai into this false sense of security, appearing to be trying the same tactics as they used before, but now just with a slightly bigger force. Of course, as we read, it was an ambush, and as the warriors were drawn away from the city, Israel was able to seize the city and set it ablaze. It was, in many respects, an impressive maneuver. It involved the coordination of enormous amounts of troops. And remember, this is the day before radio communications. As these troops needed to dwell behind the city, and those who needed to dwell before the city, they were in perfect coordination to lure the inhabitants out of the city and then go in and ransack it. It's impressive. This is an impressive maneuver that Joshua and Israel are able to leverage against this city. But it is a victory that was not successful because of Israel's military prowess, but simply by the grace of God. You remember, that was one of the great messages of the apparently nonsensical actions of Israel at Jericho. From a human standpoint, what Israel did at Jericho was absolutely foolish. Going up to this great city, well fortified as it was, we think, with not just one city wall, but two, an outer wall, which created a kind of a buffer zone, almost a no man's land in this conflict. Going up against this city, this established city with its established forces, and then walking round it in silence for 6 days was absolutely madness. It exposed Israel to attack. Here they are just walking round this city. They could come to the walls and they could fire upon them if they had wanted. It gave the Jerichoites time to regroup and plan. They knew it was coming, we know from earlier in the story. They had heard of the coming of Israel and their hearts had melted within them. But now, as they sat and for 6 days just watched Israel walk around their city, it gave them time to regroup and plan. How on earth will they come against this army? And it did nothing to actively conquer the city. They didn't even knock on the door and ask to be led in. They just walked around the city. It was madness. But of course, it was in that foolishness that the wisdom and power of God was dramatically revealed. As after those 6 days of procession, on the seventh day, following the blast of the trumpets and the great shout, the walls of that city miraculously fell down in obedience to the divine command, so that Israel would not have to fight for that city, but could just walk into it and take it. It was a great illustration of the promises of God that He would give this land to Israel. They were not coming into Canaan to take this land. They were coming in to receive this land. And now that Israel waged this more typical assault on Ai, it was vital that they understood that the very same principle was at play here. Israel took Ai, not because of how clever they were or how powerful they were, but simply because, as we're told in verse 1, God was giving this city into their hands. That was the great meaning of Joshua raising his javelin at the beginning of the battle for this city. John Calvin commented that the javelin is a banner of confidence in the hand of Joshua. Hence it appears that he exhibited it in the middle of the conflict as an end sign of triumph, that the Israelites might have no doubt of success. The raising of that javelin by Joshua was no mere signal to the men in the ambush to arise, although it does appear to have had that function, but it wasn't merely that signal. this raising of the javelin, which was held aloft by Joshua, verse 26 tells us, until the battle was complete, was a symbol of God's super intention of this battle. It was a symbol of God's authority and a reminder to them that God was giving them this victory. No Israelite involved in this could have looked at Joshua with his javelin aloft and not thought of Moses at the battle with the Amalekites. And you remember that story from Exodus 17? You remember how Israel, fighting against the Amalekites, prevailed in that battle as long as Moses held the staff of God aloft. Eventually, as his arms would grow weary, they were held up by Aaron and Hur. That staff, a symbol of God fighting for his people. It is what we had seen earlier, wasn't it? In Exodus 14 at the Red Sea. Here is Israel pursued by that Egyptian army and coming to the shore of the sea, nowhere to go. And what does God say to Moses? Lift up your staff and hold it over the waters and it will be parted. It was a symbol of God's authority in the salvation of his people. That staff of Moses, a symbol of God's power and his protection. Here was Moses, the symbolic shepherd leader of Israel, guiding Israel with a shepherd's crook, reminding them of the greater shepherd who was leading them to their fruitful pasture, protecting them from their enemies. And here is Joshua, the symbolic warrior leader of Israel, holding up over them not a shepherd's staff, but a warrior's javelin, reminding Israel that the Lord was the one who was going to battle for them in this, and it would be by his power that they would have success. What will you do for your great name? Joshua cried this. This is what he will do. He will not leave Israel where they were. He will not leave them in that land. He would not abandon them. But in his grace, he would take them on and he would continue the conquest of this land and give it to them. And you see, what we see in this passage is this vital lesson that all that we have from the hands of God are really given to us in an answer to that question of Joshua's. Everything that we are given from God is given ultimately for his sake and not for ours. Right, this journey from Egypt to Canaan is a great object lesson designed to teach us about the ultimate delivery from the slavery to sin into the greater land of Christ's kingdom. When we see in that context, we understand that that redemption is ultimately for the glory of God. Your salvation and your perseverance in the faith is something that God is doing for the sake of his great name. When God brought you out of the slavery of your sin and united you to himself, when he established you as his treasured possession, as one of his holy people, he was doing it not for your sake, but for his. Now certainly, in our salvation, we receive great benefit from God. Through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, our sins are forgiven. And having had our sins forgiven, we are granted the abundance of life that consists of life with God. That is good for us. Right? That is the ultimate good that can be done to us. There is nothing greater than to be united to God. But while it is good for us, the driving motivation of salvation is not our good, but it is the glory of God. And the same is true in your perseverance, And the same is true in your sanctification. Why does God not just abandon you when you rebel against Him and buck at His rule, which you are doing every time you commit a sin as a Christian? Why does He not just leave you and declare enough is enough? For His glory in your redemption and for the magnification of His grace and mercy. Why does He strengthen you by His Spirit to overcome the strongholds of your sin that remain within you for the glory of His great name? You see, our culture tempts us to believe that we are the focus of our salvation. That is the driving presupposition of the Christian self-help industry. That God exists for your good. That God exists to make your life better. The radical self-centeredness of our culture fosters in us a belief that we are the focus of redemption. But the overriding message of Scripture is that God is not your servant, laboring for your good. And certainly He does you good. He does you the ultimate good in bringing you to Himself in your salvation. But He ultimately is doing it for His own name's sake, for the magnification and the promotion of His own glory. Right? That's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 115, as he appealed to God to not let the nations be victorious over Israel, as the psalmist cries out right at the very beginning of his prayer, he begins it like this. He says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So the psalmist imagined and saw the nations of the world rising against Israel and looking as if they might be triumphant in the conquest of Israel. The desire of the psalmist was not Israel. In fact, he is explicitly not Israel. Not us, O Lord. Not for our sake. For your sake, save us. For your sake, protect us. For your glory, do this thing. It's almost as if he says, forget about us. We are inconsequential in this. But magnify yourself in the protection of your people. For the glory of your name. For your renown amongst the nations. Protect and save your people. Right? That's how Jesus understood His work on the cross. On the verge of His crucifixion in John 13. We're told that Jesus, when He had gone out, said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." There is no mention there of us. We will be the beneficiaries of Christ's work on that cross. But Jesus says, now is the time. He doesn't say, now is the time for the salvation of man. He says, now is the time for the glorification of God. Here is the time when God the Son will be glorified and God the Father will be glorified. And here at that cross will be the ultimate moment of the declaration of the greatness and the goodness of God. Everything done on that cross, firstly done for the glory of God. But that's how we hear it described at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Here, John hears all of heaven crying out in unison, singing of redemption. Here is the church, the bride, finally and fully united to Christ, the bridegroom, And the song that is sung at that wedding is a song of the glory of God in this. Not the good of the bride, but the glory of the bridegroom. See, we have to understand this. That God redeems us, God keeps us, God does us good ultimately for His own glory, for the sake of His own name. And what that means for us is that when we think about our salvation and the salvation of others, when we think about our sanctification and our growth in holiness, we must think of it all with God at the center and not us. And what that will mean is that when we pray, our ultimate appeal will be for the sake of the glory of God. That's how Paul prayed. How he prayed for Philemon. He said, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effectual for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us, for the sake of Christ." It's what Jesus taught his disciples in John 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so when we pray for the salvation of a loved one, our ultimate appeal is that God would be glorified in their salvation. And when we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and when we pray for our growth in holiness, we pray that God would be glorified in His grace and through our lives. All of our prayers and all of our thoughts of salvation and redemption and life in the kingdom must be tethered to this central truth, that the single most fundamental thing in the Christian life is not your good, but the glory of God. And that then will change how you understand your circumstances. It is that viewpoint that will enable you to sing the final stanza of Psalm 37 that we sung together with honesty. "Rest in the Lord with quiet trust and wait patiently for Him. The wickedness triumphant seem, let not your faith grow dim." If your view of your salvation and your redemption is built on your comfort and your ease, when you lose that comfort and your ease, your whole worldview will be rocked. But when you move that view and that centrality of your life and faith to the glory of God and your redemption, then you say, "It doesn't really matter what is happening to me as long as God is glorified." Right, that is what enables us to say, yes, well, wickedness is triumphant all around us, but I'm not moved because I know my God will be glorified in the midst of this. That's what would enable the Apostle Paul to say that he would rejoice in his sufferings, because by his sufferings God was glorified. Right? And so this is what stops us from being fearful. As our culture changes, and the place of Christianity and our culture shift, what stops us from panicking? It is the centrality of the glory of God that stops us panicking, because it doesn't really matter what the world thinks of us. Our concern is the glory of God. And so we pray, "God, be glorified. Be glorified in this. Be glorified in the salvation of your people. Be glorified in the protection of your people. But be glorified also in the persecution of your people, that the world might see that our hope is not found here, but is seated with Christ in heaven." It is a different way of understanding ourselves. It is a different way of understanding our redemption and our salvation and our place in this world. It was a good thing for Israel to take Ai. It was a good thing for them that the conquest of this land continued. But more than that, it was the glory of God, for the good of His great name, that this conquest continue, that His glory as the King of the heavens and the earth might be displayed abroad. As we think of the Word of God, let us remember this fundamental order. And let us seek first and foremost the glory of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and place them on You. Lord, we confess that So often we have a very self-centered view of our lives and our salvation. But we pray that you would help us to look at this through the lens of Scripture and understand that all of redemption is first and foremost for your glory. That you might be glorified among the nations, that you might be glorified in the heavens, that your glory as just and holy and righteous and gracious and merciful might be seen by all. Father, help us. Help us to live like this. Help us to pray like this. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.